passage today is taken from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the glory, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. To see a few new faces, my name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. If I've not met you, I'd love to get to know you after the service. We're starting a new series in the book of Romans, chapter 9 to 11. So won't you join me in a word of prayer as we seek God's help together to understand his word this morning. Father, we thank you that this is your word. We pray that it would drive us to Christ. Open our eyes, touch our hearts. Help us by your spirit to understand who you are today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we're looking at Romans 9 to 11 over the next few weeks, and this is a very essential section in the book of Romans. 9 to 11 actually tells us what happened to the Jewish people, the Old Testament people of God. Now, some people find this a strange addition to the book of Romans. In a lot of Paul's writings, what you will have is he has a few chapters in the beginning. They talk about doctrine. He explains the gospel. And then the next section, he'll talk about application, how you live out the gospel. Here in the book of Romans, as we've seen last year in chapter 1 to 8, Paul has already spent a lot of time explaining to us sound doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel. So you would expect that right after that, he's going to move straight to 12 to 16, explaining to us how you live out that gospel. And in a lot of ways, some people think that you can just take out 9 to 11 and the book of Romans will still hold together and hang together. Now, friends, as I have studied these passages for our sermon series, I've come to see that without 9 to 11, we really don't understand the book of Romans. And without 9 to 11, we will not have full confidence in the message of Romans, which is the gospel. Now, friends, you know, if you're watching one of those mini-series, whether it's Korean or in English, sometimes if you watch like episode 1 to 8 and you're beginning to watch episode 9, they have this like 3-minute thing where they try to summarize everything to bring you up to speed. Let me try to do that for you in the book of Romans, okay? You see, the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul. And in Romans 1, verse 1, he calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, set apart for the gospel. And then he says in Romans 1, 15, that he is keen, he's very eager to preach the gospel to the church in Rome, to Christians. Now, the church in Rome was made up of, it was a mixed church. It was made up of converts from Judaism, Jewish converts to Christianity, and Greek converts to Christianity. Now, both groups were very different ethnically and culturally, and both groups were very proud of their ethnicity and culture, but they came together in the church at Rome. And Paul says he's eager to preach the gospel to them, the Jewish background believers and the Greek background believers. Why? Well, Romans 1:16, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. See, what Paul is saying is this: whether you're Jew, Greek, or any other culture that you come from, the basic premise that you function on is something like this. I obey. I do the right thing, and therefore I'm accepted by God or whatever deity or system that you have. And Paul is saying the gospel works on a completely different premise. It doesn't say I obey and therefore I'm accepted. It says I'm accepted on the basis of grace, on simply believing in what Jesus has done for me. And when I do that, because I'm accepted, I respond in obedience out of a sense of love and gratitude to God. There's a fundamental difference in the way the gospel and every other system on earth works. And Paul is saying to the Christians in Rome, I'm eager to bring this gospel to you and preach it to you. Now the question is, why? What is Paul's purpose in writing the letter to the Romans? And what is his purpose in preaching the gospel? Why is he so eager to preach the gospel to them? What is the purpose of the book of Romans? Now, I'm indebted to British scholar Christopher Ashe, who helped me see that as you trace the argument in the book of Romans, Paul has two purposes here. One purpose is to unite them in the gospel. You've got two groups of people, very proud of their ethnicity and culture, you're putting them together in the same church. You can expect some fireworks to take place. And Paul says the only thing that will really unite both groups together is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why in Romans 3:27, he tells us that the gospel takes away boasting. He takes away boasting in your ethnicity and culture, and it humbles you. It humbles you to the people who are different from you, and therefore you can respond to one another and be drawn to one another, even though you're so different. And in Romans 15, verse 7, Paul says to the Roman church, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. He's trying to unite them, bring them together in the gospel. So that's one purpose of the book of Romans. He wants to unite them in gospel community. There's another reason. In Romans 15, 24, towards the end of the book of Romans, Paul very diplomatically says to the Roman church, I would like you to assist me in my journey to Spain. Now, that's a nice way of saying, please give me money and please give me practical help for my mission to Spain. So that's the second purpose for the book of Romans. He doesn't just want to unite them in gospel community. He wants them to be excited about the gospel and partner with him for the gospel in mission. So what does Paul want of the Romans? He wants them to be in gospel community, and he wants them to be on mission for the gospel. And he knows to kill two birds with one stone, in order to bring about this unity and to bring about this mission in the hearts, what he needs to do is to make the gospel real and vivid to their hearts. And that is why in Romans 1-8, he takes great pains to explain the gospel in all of its beauty to both the Jewish background believers and the Greek background believers. Now, friends, the fact is, many of us have read Romans 1-8. Many of us have heard the gospel many, many times. But it's not often that the gospel is burning red hot in our hearts. And one of the reasons that the gospel isn't really burning red hot in our hearts is that we're not fully confident in the good news of the gospel. We might say that we're Christians and we believe in this confession, but in terms of how we live, it shows that our confidence is in other things. We still want some kind of an insurance policy just in case this gospel stuff isn't true. We don't feel a full sense of confidence in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, let me say to you, that's where Romans 9-11 comes in. You see, friends, in Romans 1-8, as Paul is explaining the gospel, he's telling the Romans, this gospel comes to you by way of the Jewish people. God made promises to the Jewish people. He made promises to Abraham. And through those promises and by that plan, you have Jesus Christ. You have the gospel. Now, as Paul is telling them all of these things, the nagging question at the back of their mind, and probably at the back of your mind, is simply this. But what happened to the Jewish people? You see, in the first century and even today, the majority of Jewish people do not embrace Jesus as Messiah. They do not believe the gospel. So Paul, you're telling us that this gospel comes by way of the Jewish people, but the majority of Jewish people don't believe the gospel. Does that mean that God's plan for them has failed? Does that mean that God's promises for them are unfulfilled? Does that mean that God's plan for me can fail? And that God's promises for me might not be fulfilled? Can I really have confidence, Paul, in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that came to us by way of the Jewish people? And Paul will tell you, as we expound on Romans 9-11 over the next 10 weeks, that you can have confidence that God's plan will be fulfilled, his promises will be met, and you can have full confidence in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, without Romans 9-11, there's always that nagging question, can God really be trustworthy? And if God can't be trusted, then I can't trust the gospel. But if God can be trusted because he is faithful in history, then yes, yes, of course, I can have full confidence that this gospel is good news. I can rest my heart in it. I can allow it to ignite me. I can draw together in gospel community with people who are different from me, but fundamentally, we're the same because of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we can be excited about bringing this gospel to the ends of the earth. That's where Romans 9 to 11 will take us. Can you see how essential it is? It's not just essential in understanding the message of Romans. It's essential in giving each of us full confidence that God's plan simply cannot be thwarted and his promises will be fulfilled. It's here to give us full confidence, friends, in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how does Paul begin? Very interestingly, in Romans 9, verse 1 to 5, not with thinking clearly. Now, he wants us to think very clearly, and I can assure you in the next few chapters, you will need to use your mind. But he wants us to also feel deeply about the Jewish people or any people who are lost without the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, the Apostle Paul is one of the greatest minds of all history. And he does not see a contradiction between thinking clearly and feeling deeply, and neither do we. In fact, Paul begins with telling us that you need to feel deeply before you can think clearly. And so he begins in Romans 9, verse 1 to 5, opening his heart to us and showing us his heart for the Jewish people, his own kinsmen, according to the flesh, who do not have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he shows us three things that are in his heart: sincerity, sorrow, and hope. He's sincere, he's sorrowful, and he's hopeful. And friends, we who are servants of Jesus Christ, these should be the things that are in our hearts as well as we consider those without the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's consider them very quickly in turn. Sincerity. Come with me to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And this is what the apostle says. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Do you notice that he says three things to emphasize the sincerity and genuineness and truthfulness of his heart? Firstly, he says, I am speaking the truth, but not just the truth in Christ. Do you know what Paul is claiming here? He's claiming that he is so truthful that if Jesus were to speak himself, he would say the exact same things that Paul is saying. Secondly, he says, I am not lying. He puts it in a negative. I'm telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Thirdly, he says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Our friends, the conscience is that inner sense that each of us have of right and wrong. Do you notice Paul isn't just saying, I'm speaking from a good conscience. He is speaking from a good conscience. But what he's saying is, and what he's claiming, is that conscience of his is being guided by God himself, is being guided by the Holy Spirit. And so he doesn't just speak with a good conscience. He speaks with a conscience that's in line with what God the Holy Spirit would have him speak. He's completely sincere and completely genuine in the things that he's about to say. He says what he means, and he means what he says. He opens his heart, and whatever comes out of his mouth matches what's in his heart. Paul is absolutely sincere, genuine, and truthful in the things that he's about to say. And can I say, friends, that that is what we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are called to as well, a genuineness of heart, where what we say with our mouths matches what's in our hearts, where we mean what we say, and we say what we mean. Now, friends, what does he do with this sincerity? Well, we'll see in the subsequent verses that he expresses great sorrow for the Jewish people. Come with me to Romans 9, verse 2 and 3. Paul says this, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, friends, Paul is very clear here. Because the Jewish people have rejected Messiah, Jesus Christ, they are cut off from Christ. They are accursed. But how does he respond to that? Not in anger, not in judgment, but with great sorrow and unceasing anguish. In fact, his anguish and sorrow are so great that Paul wishes that he himself could be cut off and accursed in their place. If only they could be blessed and brought in. Friends, do you realize that the things that you agonize most about are the things that are most important to you? The ones that you agonize most about are the ones that you love the most. Friends, the reason why Paul has such great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart is because he genuinely loves his fellow Jewish people who are without Christ. And he loves them so much that he's willing to go to hell in order for them to gain heaven. And friends, this is mind-blowing. Because you see, the Jewish people would have seen him as a traitor. They would have persecuted him. They would have slandered him. They would have hated him and hurt him. And yet Paul says, I love them to the point of being willing to go to hell if only they would gain heaven. The great reformer Martin Luther said this, love is not only pure joy and delight, but also great sorrow and deep heaviness of heart and sorrow. Love regards the misery and the tragedy of others as its own. The reason why Paul feels such a deep sense of sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart as he considers his fellow Jewish people without the gospel is simply because he sincerely loves them, even though they have treated him as an enemy, even though they slander him and hurt him and persecute him and do all kinds of things that would actually justify him getting angry and retaliating against them. Paul doesn't do that. He loves them with a sacrificial and intense love. Friends, don't you see? This is what the gospel does to your heart. If you've truly believed the gospel, friends, then like Paul, you would have tasted the love of a Savior who was accursed and who was cut off for you. And if you truly let that sink in and change the contours of your heart, you will find in yourself a capacity not just to forgive, but to love those who have wronged you deeply. I know certain people are coming to your mind right now. So why don't you take a moment just to bring that to Jesus and say to Jesus, Lord, I know that you were a curse and cut off from me. And although these people have cursed me and cut me off, whoever that is, because of what you've done for me, fill my heart again with that love and give me the capacity, not just to forgive, but to love. Love others to the point of being willing to go to hell in order that they may gain heaven. And friends, Paul has many reasons to feel this sorrow. In verses 4 to 5, he lists down a whole bunch of gifts that God had given to the Jewish people. These were great privileges that they had received, and each of these gifts was sent to prepare them and point them to Jesus Christ, but they simply did not see. And as we go through this list, I want you to sense Paul's sorrow. It's like he's shaking them and saying, don't you see? This is in your culture. This is in your history. Don't you see? Jesus is there. And it frustrates him and it brings him deep sorrow. Let's look at it. Look at verse 4. He says, firstly, that they have the adoption. Now, in Exodus 4:22, God says to Israel, you are my firstborn son. To no other nation on earth does he say, you are my firstborn son. And God says this to Israel. When Jesus came as God's only begotten son, The fact that they were God's firstborn son should have prepared them to embrace the only begotten son. But they did not embrace him when he came. Secondly, they have the glory. What's the glory? This is the Shekinah glory of God that rested as a cloud on the tabernacle and the temple. Now, the important thing about the Shekinah glory is that you could see it. You could see a visible manifestation of God. They saw that Shekinah glory. And that should have prepared them for Jesus. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Seeing the Shekinah glory should have prepared them to see that Jesus is the glory of God. You can see him. But when he came, they didn't see. Thirdly, they have the covenants. We love that word here, don't we? The covenants. What's a covenant? A covenant is God establishing a special relationship with his people. How did he do that? Well, he made a special relationship with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. And in each of those covenants, he didn't just make promises. He also promised that there would be a future figure, a Messiah that would come to bring these promises to pass. So to Abraham, for example, in Genesis 12, verse 7, he says, "To your offspring, I will give this land." And very interestingly, Galatians 3:16, Paul picks up this language and he points out that Moses didn't say offsprings in the plural. He said offspring, and Paul says, that's referring to Jesus Christ. So even to Abraham, he says to Abraham, there will be a figure that comes, your offspring, who will bring to pass all of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, how about Moses? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, God says to Moses, I will raise up for them, your people, a prophet like you. Again, looking forward to this messianic figure, this future figure like Moses. How about to David? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, God says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom. And what kind of a kingdom is this? I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's this king that's coming, and he's going to reign on the throne forever, David. It's all there, friends, in the Old Testament covenants. A figure is coming. Abraham's supposed to know that. Moses is supposed to know that. David is supposed to know that. All of these covenants, this special relationship that God has formed with his Old Testament people, promises a coming of a figure, a Messiah, to bring all those promises to pass. And yet when Jesus comes on the scene, they miss him completely. Can you sense the anguish that's in Paul's heart? He just wants to shake them. Please see how important this is. Some parents, you feel that sometimes, don't you? I'm sorry, girls. Yeah. You just want them to see. Pastors feel that too, okay? Fourthly, the law. First five books of Moses tells them who God is and all that he expects of them. What happens in their history? In their history, they just show that they cannot keep the law. They keep breaking the law. And that should prepare them for the coming of Jesus, because there's someone who must come who can keep the law for them. And when Jesus comes, he says in Matthew 5:17, I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. The law should have prepared them for the gospel, but it didn't when Jesus came. Fifthly, the worship. Friends, what is the worship? The reason why you spent so many weeks in the book of Leviticus. It's a sacrificial system. It's a system where there are animal sacrifices that are needed, priests that are needed to offer those sacrifices, various washings to take away sins. And they had to do this on a frequent basis. And after a while, they had to realize, this isn't working. It's reminding us of sin, but it's not really taking it away. And Hebrews 10:4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what were all of those worship sacrifices for? To prepare them, Hebrews 8:1-6, for Jesus. the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice who truly washes away your sins. They had the worship, all of that blood, all of those priests, and they completely missed it when Jesus came along. Sixthly, friends, the promises. What are these promises? Every promise of salvation and Messiah coming in the Old Testament, seemingly unfulfilled in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, that should prepare them and make them long for a greater fulfillment. Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. All of these promises are fulfilled in God's Son, Jesus. They were recipients of these promises, but when Jesus came, they did not see him as they should have. Seventhly, verse 5, the patriarchs, the forefathers, their ancestors. Who were their ancestors? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, a great line of inspiring and great leaders, but also a great line of immoral failures, every single one of them. Read their stories, inspiring, but also terribly immoral and failures, all pointing forward, friends, for their need of a leader who would never fail. Tell me who that is. Thank you, class. Finally, verse 5. From their race, according to their flesh, is the Christ. Let this sink in, friends. Jesus was Jewish. He spoke their language. He ate their food. He laughed at their jokes. He understood their highest joys and their deepest concerns. Jesus came as a Jewish person, ethnically and culturally like them. Surely when he came on the scene, they would have recognized him and say, wow, this is our Messiah. But they didn't. They completely missed him. And that is the sorrow and anguish in Paul's heart. They have all the great privileges of being the covenant people of God, and they cannot see that it is Jesus who is the fulfillment of all of these promises. And Paul feels great sorrow and unceasing anguish as he considers this. Friends, you know, for the first time in history, the church in Singapore, the majority of the church in Singapore are now second-generation believers. No longer fresh converts, but second-generation, even third-generation believers. Now, that comes with it some stability. You know, these, you know, a lot of our younger ones have grown up in church, they've never known anything but the church. But it also means that a lot of them have never experienced a real conversion. And we do see many who have grown up in the church walk away from the church in spite of all the great privileges that they have been given. And as parents, as uncles and aunties, as fellow people in the church, we should have great sorrow and unceasing anguish as we see that. But friends, I don't want you to miss, number one, that Paul has this unceasing sorrow and great anguish because he loves them. But secondly, that he is not completely pessimistic about the situation. In fact, he is very hopeful Come with me to verse 5. Do you notice that Paul ends here on a note of praise? He says, all of these gifts and callings point to Jesus. And who is this Jesus? He is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And then in verse 6, he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So yes, it's sincere. Yes, he experiences deep sorrow, but he is also hopeful. Why is Paul hopeful? I want you to keep in mind what he says about the patriarchs in verse 5. You've got that in mind, no? He says the patriarchs, which can mean ancestors or forefathers. Now come with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. Romans chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. Joel will unpack this for us in a few weeks' time while I'm on holiday. But let's just pick out a few things from here that I want you to see. Romans 11, verse 28 and 29. Paul says this, as regards the gospel, speaking of the Jewish people, they are enemies for your sake. So yes, they have not received the gospel. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for their ancestors. Why? For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now friends, next week we will talk about particular election, how God really does choose certain individuals to be his own. We believe in particular election, okay? So come back next week and please pray for me, okay? But right here, in this passage, when he uses the term election, he's not referring to particular election. He's referring to how Israel as a nation has been chosen to be special to God. So he's saying here, they are chosen for the sake of their forefathers, the patriarchs. That list of guys that we spoke about. And he talks about the gifts and callings which have been given by God and are irrevocable. What are those gifts and callings? The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the human ancestry of Jesus. These are the gifts and privileges that God has given to the Jewish people. And he has no intention of taking them back. Whether or not they see Jesus through those gifts have been given. They're etched into their culture. They're etched into their history. And if God would simply open their eyes, suddenly they will see, oh my goodness, all of this was meant to lead us to Jesus, the Messiah, who lived and died and rose for us. And because of that, friends, although he's filled with sorrow, Paul is also very hopeful for the Jewish people because God's gifts are etched into their culture and their history. Now, friends, we have to admit that God has worked particularly through the Jewish people in history. Like no other people in history, he has worked in and among the Jewish people. But friends, the truth is, he has also acted in every culture in a way that leaves a witness to him. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26 to 27, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Athenian philosophers, the pagans, he says this, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. And he tells us why. That they should seek God. Friends, God has been at work in different cultures, every culture on earth. No matter what culture you come from, he has determined and allotted periods and boundaries of your dwelling places. Why, friends? He's left his marks. He's left a witness. He's etched all of these things into our various cultures so that perhaps we would seek after God and find him. And that's why, friends, When you consider your friends who are without Christ, we should share the sorrow of Paul. It is a horrible and dangerous thing. But at the same time, we can share the hope of Paul as well. I've been reading a book called The Minion. Actually, I just started. It's written by a British historian by the name of Tom Holland. Not the Spider-Man. Not the Zendaya Tom Holland. It's a different guy. Zendaya, is it? Zendaya, okay, whatever. It's a Gen Z, okay. Tom Holland, okay, British historian. Raised on the Christian faith. Remembers praying every night and being taken to church by his mum, probably Anglican. After reading The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, decides that Christianity is superstition and credulity, gives up his faith. Figures out that most of his morality and ethics probably doesn't come from Christianity, but from the Greeks and from the Romans, from antiquity. But interestingly, in his academic work, he focuses on the Greeks and the Romans. And the more he reads the Greek and the Romans, Tom Holland tells us that he felt a distance between his own sense of morality and ethics and what he read in the Greeks or the Romans. He thought about Leonidas and his murderous eugenics, or Caesar, who killed 1 million Gauls and imprisoned 1 million more. And he said, that's not quite my morality and ethics. That's not what I identify with. And this is what he says. In my morals and ethics, I was not a Spartan or a Roman at all. My belief in God had faded, and I still don't think he's a Christian. But it did not mean that I had ceased to be a Christian. The civilization into which I had been born into was Christendom. Assumptions I had grown up with about how a society should be properly organized and the principles that it should uphold were not bred of classical antiquity, still less of human nature, but very distinctively of that civilization's Christian past. So profound, and I want you to hear this, so profound has been the impact of Christianity on the development of Western civilization that it has come to be hidden from view. Let me say that again. So profound has been the impact of Christianity on the development of Western civilization that it has come to be hidden from view. Do you see what he's saying? He recognizes that the things that he values the most, his morality and ethics, they're not Greek, they're not Roman, they're Christian. And whether or not he really believes in Jesus, those things have been etched into him. And what if the Holy Spirit would open his eyes to see? And when he sees, Jesus will no longer be hidden from view. In a recent parliamentary debate on the recent CPIB investigations, now for those of our friends who are not from Singapore, the CPIB is the Corrupt Practices Investigations Bureau, the anti-corruption agency. The Prime Minister said this in Parliament. CPIB reports to somebody. It has to report to somebody. It cannot report to God. Now, friends, integrity, incorruptibility, accountability, that's all very important to you as a Singaporean, isn't it? Do you ever ask the question, why? Is it purely pragmatic? Maybe, friends, just maybe, whether you're a Christian or not, you trace that back far enough and you will arrive at a God of justice. And this God of justice sends his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live, die, and rise again to justify the ungodly. Friends, do you see? As we look out at culture and our friends, yes, deep sorrow that they're separated from Christ, but never without hope, because God has left the witness, especially in the Jewish people, but also in every culture. And if he would only open their eyes to see, Jesus will no longer be hidden from view. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask you to open our eyes to see Jesus. Some of us have been raised in the church. We've received the privileges and the promises and the callings and the gifts of the church. But as we come before you, we have to admit that we do not see Jesus through all of that. And so we ask you today, Lord, by a work of your Spirit, to open the eyes of our hearts to show how everything in our upbringing, everything that you have given to us, prepares us for and points us to Jesus. And we pray for all of us, Lord, that as we begin this journey through Romans, we will not just think clearly about the lost, but we would feel deeply as well. We pray, Father, that you would take the gospel and really write it upon our hearts, ignite our hearts with the gospel, so that we would draw close to one another in true community, and we would go out motivated for gospel mission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.